I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that is my portion may be through the flame or flood, and his presence goes before me, and I'm covered by his blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand.
Amen. Thank you for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight, if you would. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. Second Corinthians 5. Been working on a series on the book of 2 Corinthians, as you know. If you're a regular around here, this is our 12th message, and so we're plugging right along. We're going to finish off, Lord willing, chapter 5 tonight, and then next time we'll be ready to move into chapter 6. If you've been with us, you know that Paul has been dealing with a situation in Corinth where some false teachers had managed to get inside the church. And as a result, they brought with them their false teaching and doctrines that were contrary to the Word of God and were certainly contrary to what Paul had been teaching. And so they had been attacking the Apostle Paul. And if you've been with us over the last 12 messages, we've seen several times where Paul has defended himself against these false accusations. And he tells us in verse 12 of chapter 5 that the reason he did this was not to defend himself. I think Paul pretty much believed what he believed, and he didn't care too much about who disagreed with him. It didn't change his position. And it says in verse 12, "We commend not ourselves again unto you." He says, "I'm not defending myself again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." Paul says, "I'm not telling you these things or defending myself against these things to defend myself." He says, "I'm doing it so that you'll have some way to answer these people who are causing so much trouble. I'm explaining these things so that when the false teachers rise up, you can deal with it and answer them." And so he says that's his reasoning and that's his thinking. Now tonight we're going to pick up in verse 13. And what's going to happen tonight is Paul's going to address yet another accusation that's made against him. And he's going to begin doing that in verse 13 and carry it through the end of the chapter. So verse 13 says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. And whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's do as we always do and open up in a word of prayer, ask God's help in what we're about to do tonight. And here's our thought for tonight, or the title, if you want a title for the message. Here it is. The love of Christ should make you a little crazy. The love of Christ should make you a little crazy. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help tonight. And I'll ask Brother Tony Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father,
amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always, in reverence to God's word. All right. If you're seated and ready to go, you know the drill. Amen. Say amen. Okay. I'm going to trust that you're being truthful. In verse 13 of chapter 5 is where we see the next accusation that Paul's going to deal with as these false teachers are once again trying to discredit him. And you see that the accusation in verse 13 where Paul says this, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." It's almost frightening in a way how little man has changed in the 2,000 years since Paul wrote that, and in the 2,000 years since Paul walked upon the earth, because man has changed almost not at all. And here's an example of what we're talking about that you'll recognize pretty readily. It is an everyday occurrence for us today. Whether it be a politician or some ideologue who has this idea for our country, some legislation, some policy, some new thing he wants us to pay for, whatever it might be, and we listen to it and we think to ourselves, well, that'll ruin our country, that'll destroy our economy, that'll ruin the morality of our nation, it'll ruin the next generation. We hear these things and it's so ridiculous an idea, and the position is so ridiculous that it makes no sense whatsoever. Since it makes no sense, they're unable to defend it. They can't defend it with reason. They can't defend it with anything that makes any sense. And since it's so ridiculous, and since they can't defend it with reason or with reality, they simply result to discrediting their opponent. So anybody that disagrees with them is instantly a target for being discredited. And now, because of that, it's not unusual for us at all, is it today, to turn on a television, and we turn on the television, there's some politician or some ideologue who is arguing or dealing with those who disagrees with him. And it goes something like this. All they want to do is starve children. They just want to starve children to death. All they want to do is let old people die. I mean, that's all they do. They just want old people to die and get out of the way. They don't care about anything. They don't care about the environment. They hate women. I mean, they're racist. These are the things that we hear. Come on, isn't that true? Amen. They have no position. They can't defend their position in reality or with any reason. And so they result to discrediting their opponent with these types of charges. And what they're saying is this, in other words, when these guys say, well, you know, stay away from that guy because he hates women. He's making war against women. He's a racist. He just wants old people to die. He just wants to starve children. And when people say that, what they're saying is this: be careful of that guy because he is an extremist. He's a radical. How often do we hear, you got to be careful of that radical right, those extreme right people. You have to be careful of those people. And it's done an effort to discredit them. People do this because, sadly enough, it works. And so they do it. Because all across this country, there are people who won't vote for a conservative, which are the only people who could salvage this country. All across this country, they won't vote for a conservative because everybody knows that conservatives just want children to starve to death. And children, conservatives, just want old people to die. And conservatives just want to destroy the environment, and they're conducting a war on women. And we all know that conservatives are all racist. We just know that. They hate women and they hate people of color. They're just racist. And we hear this all the time. Come on, isn't that true? We absolutely hear it all the time. And it's sad that it works. I mean, it is an indicator of how unintelligent. Anyway, it just proves how dumb we are that these things work. I mean, are there really people out there who won't vote for a conservative because they really believe this man just wants to starve children? I mean, that's all he wants to do. He just wants children to starve to death. Are there really people out there who won't vote for a conservative because they believe in their heart that this man wants to do nothing but cause old people to die? I mean, that's all he wants to do. It's utterly ridiculous, isn't it? But again, it works, and it proves the condition of the education system and the intelligence of the American people, I guess, that this works. Now, it's a tactic that's nothing new, because it's the very same tactic that is being used by Paul's detractors in verse 13, and it's obviously being done in an effort by his opponents to destroy his influence with the people of Corinth. That's why politicians do it today. They want to destroy the influence of their opponent on the people of the country. And so it's used here as his detractors in Corinth are trying to discredit Paul and get people to turn away from listening to him and listening to the truth. So they turn to accusing him. Here's what they accuse Paul of. They turn to accusing him of being an extremist, of being a radical. You want to be careful of Paul. He's a radical. He's an extremist. He's unstable. He has radical ideas or extreme ideas or extreme views. And they do this, again, not answering Paul doctrinally, not answering him with the Word of God, just seeking to discredit him by making him look like a radical or an extremist. Now, notice in verse 13 of chapter 5, it says this. It says in verse 13, "And whether we be beside ourselves, some of those in Corinth, in an effort to discredit Paul, had accused him of being beside himself." They said, "You want to be careful of Paul because he is certainly a man who is beside himself." Now, the Greek word that's used in this verse means this. It literally means to stand alongside one's self. That's what the word means. Paul's detractors were using it, of course, of his thinking or of his mind. And what they were saying was literally this. You want to be careful of Paul. He is standing outside of his mind. He is standing beside his own mind. His thinking is really outside of himself. And again, they were attempting to destroy people's confidence in Paul that by claiming that he was standing or thinking outside his mind. Now, that ought to sound familiar to us because this Greek word is the same place we get our English phrase, out of your mind. And so what they were literally saying was, be careful of Paul because he is what? He's out of his mind. I mean, he is absolutely crazy. He is outside of himself. He is out of his mind. That's a great logical argument, and so that's what they use against Paul. So they were trying to discredit Paul by spreading rumors that he was out of his mind, that he was crazy, that he was insane, that he wasn't thinking rightly or clearly. More to the point, that he was a radical or an extremist. And Paul refers to this fact throughout this whole book. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul will say there are three times that they referred to him as a fool. They said, be careful of Paul. He's a fool. He does that three times in chapter 11. Two times in chapter 12, Paul once again brings up the point that his detractors were calling him a fool. And again, they were painting Paul as a danger to the church at Corinth. Y'all with me? They were painting Paul as a danger to the church at Corinth, a danger to real Christianity. They were painting Paul as a danger to the cause of Christ. This, you want to be careful of this guy. He is outside his mind. His thinking, his views, his doctrines, his positions are out there. I mean, he is an extremist, he is a radical, and he is outside of his mind. Now, this wasn't the first time Paul had been called out of his mind, and it certainly wasn't the first time he'd been called crazy or an extremist. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul preached that great message to Festus about the resurrection, the fact that he believed in the resurrection of the dead and judgment to come, and that he lived his life based on those two truths, that one day Christ would raise him up and he would account for himself. Paul said, this is the reason why I live the way that I do, Festus. And when Festus heard that, do you remember what Festus said? When Paul preached of the resurrection and judgment to come, Festus looked at Paul and here's what he said, quote, he said, Paul, you are beside yourself. And he went on to say this, much learning hath made thee mad. And so Paul, when Paul reasoned with him of judgment and of the resurrection and all that took place, and Paul said, I live the way I do because of the truth of the resurrection and because of the truth that one day I'll stand before God and give an account of myself. Festus looked at him and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Matter of fact, he says, you are mad. He goes on to call him specifically mad. Now, the Greek word from which we get our English word mad is kind of important. It's a compound Greek word, which means it's made up of two words. And the two words that make up our English word mad are into and insane. And that's important because Festus was saying this, Paul, this Christianity which you've left your old life to embrace has led you into madness. It's led you into insanity. It has led you to embrace some ideas and some thinking that is absolutely radical and extreme and that are out there. This idea of the resurrection of the dead, man, that's out there. This idea of the fact that we'll all stand before God and give an account of ourselves, that is just radical, Paul. And your ideas, this Christianity, this Jesus who you have embraced, has led you to accept some things and profess some things and embrace some things that are just absolutely extreme. And so Paul, or Festus tells Paul, you're mad, you're beside yourself. And what Festus was saying was this, listen, he was saying, Paul, you had so much potential, because he knew Paul. He said, Paul, you had so much potential. You were well respected of the Jews. You were well respected of the Pharisees. But then you met this Jesus, and he has led you into madness. You have allowed it to cause you to take some extreme positions. And so this wasn't the first time Paul had been called crazy or out of his mind. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that that's the case, because the same things that were said of Paul are the same things that were said of the Savior, that were said of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in John chapter 10, if you would. Go ahead and turn. I'll give you something to do. John 10. What they said of Paul, that he was an extremist, that he was a radical, that he was out of his mind, that he was mad, again, are nothing new. They said the same thing of the Savior. So Paul was in good company. In John chapter 10, Jesus has just finished preaching his great message on the great shepherd when he said, I am the shepherd. And he preaches that message about how the shepherd will give his life for the sheep and how Jesus is the great shepherd. And after finishing that message in John chapter 10, notice how the people respond in verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. Verse 20, and many of them said, he hath a devil, and he is what? Mad. Why hear ye him? And so they say, listen, this Jesus is interesting to listen to, but all this stuff about the resurrection and about rising from the dead and the sacrificial death of the Savior and our needing to be saved, they said, this is just extreme. I mean, this is just radical. And they said of Christ, he has a devil, he is mad, and basically is what they're saying. He is beside himself. And what they were saying was this, we know this Jesus. I mean, we know his brothers and we know his sisters. He grew up among us. We know his mother and his father. He was such a great young man. He had so much potential to follow his father in the carpentry business. And he has embraced these views now that have driven him into extremism. And he's mad. He is beside himself. And now notice what they're attempting to do. And you see it at the end of the verse when they say this, why are we listening to this guy? Because this was all about discrediting the Savior. Make him look extreme, make him look radical, accuse him of embracing strange views, and then turn to the people and say, don't listen to this guy. He's a radical. He's an extremist. Why are we listening to him? That was the purpose of it, to discredit the Savior. It's the same thing they did to Paul, was it not? Accused him of being a radical and said, why are we even listening to him? And so they call him mad and ask the question, why are we even listening to this guy? In Mark chapter 3, look over there if you will. In Mark 3, are you at least getting the idea that if you believe much about this book and practice it, there are going to be times when you're going to be seen as an extremist, as a radical? Mark chapter 3, what's funny about this is we have all these college professors and all these groups marching around who think themselves radical. But there's nothing radical. Listen, it's not radical to follow the crowd. It's radical and extreme when you stand up in the midst of the crowd. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus has gone up on top of the mountain, and he's called the 12 unto him. And it's those 12 that he would use to found the first church or to establish his church. When he comes down off of the mountain, the crowd and his friends see him. He's established a church, an ecclesia. He's called them unto himself. And when his relatives see this, it says in chapter 3, verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is beside himself. He is out of his mind. Who does he think he is to call 12 men to follow him and establish something that he's going to call his church and claim to be their Lord. He is beside himself. He's out of his mind. So convinced were they, look what it says in the verse, they said, we need to lay hold on him. In other words, we need to get a control of this guy. We need to get a hand on him before he hurts himself or before he hurts somebody else. He is so out of control that somebody needs to take control of this situation. And they saw him as radical and extreme and again beside himself. So Paul again, once again, was in very, very good company. Now, I said all that to say this. This idea of trying to paint people, now please tune in, who are not only saved, but believe this book to be the Word of God, but not only believe that, but actually take it seriously.
Right.
Now, I'm not talking about people who can sit in a church service for years and never absorb a thing. I'm talking about those who read this book and believe this book and have such conviction about it that they live it no matter what those around them think. And those types of people have always been seen as extreme or radical. W.A. Tozer, in his book, The Root of Righteousness, which is a pretty good book, he wrote that in some ways it's easy to see why the lost man thinks we're extremists. And in some ways it's kind of easy to see why those who profess to be saved but are not serious about living for Christ, why they think someone who is serious seems like an extremist. Here's what W. Tozer wrote. He wrote this, quote, a real Christian is an odd number compared to the person around him or the people around him. Here's why. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he's wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and often the happiest when he feels his worst. He dies so that he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and claims to know the knowledge that passeth all understanding.
Amen. Right.
It's a little easy, Tozer says, to understand why someone who's not serious. No, it's easy to understand why Tozer says that someone who is genuinely born again and believes this book and practices it seems odd to those around them.
Amen.
It's not really that surprising that they see us as extremists or radical in that mindset. Certainly it's not unusual that they would have seen Paul that way. I have spent most of my adult life being viewed by most people as out of my mind. I spent most of my adult life with people thinking that I'm just a little outside my own mind, just a little beside myself, just a little crazy, a little extreme, a little too hardcore. I've certainly lived most of my adult life with people thinking that I take my religion way too serious. When my wife and I started going to church and I got right with God and she got saved, I've shared this before, we made some determinations among ourselves. We determined that there were things we weren't going to do anymore. We weren't going drinking with our friends. We weren't going to do this. We weren't going to do that. We just weren't going to be involved in it. We weren't going to listen to this kind of music anymore. We were going to clean out our record collection. We were going to clean out our record collection. We were going to clean out all that kind of stuff. We were going to get rid of all of it. And we weren't going to do it anymore. We determined we were going to start going to church. No, I mean, we were going to start going to church. We were going for Sunday school and Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And we went every time the doors were open. Every time there was revival, we were there. Every time there was something else was going on, we were there. We rearranged everything so that we could be there. And we just determined within ourselves that that's what we were going to do. And there were people who thought, man, they've joined some cult. Something's wrong with them. Something's happened. I'm always amazed that people are so concerned about you that you're in church. Why aren't they concerned when you're drunk? Why aren't they concerned when you're destroying your life? But you decide to get in church and all of a sudden that's extreme. That's radical right there. See, you can go out and get drunk, put your career in jeopardy, spend all your time standing in front of the commander and people just think, that's life. But start trying to straighten your life out and get in church where you can hear some of the word of God and live right and people go, hey, he's getting way too serious about this religion thing. I've spent most of my life, people think I'm a crackpot. And so-and-so is a Christian. They don't do that.
Yeah.
You're just a little too extreme. And so we started doing that. And as we began to grow, there were a lot of people who thought that I worked with. I was a cop in the Air Force then at that time. And there were people I worked with who thought, you know, Merrick got religion. And the trouble is, that's okay. We don't mind that so much, but he's taking it way too far. I mean, he's talking to us about it. And he's not coming to the squadron stuff anymore. And he's not hanging out at the NCO club with us after shift's over. He's not doing that kind of stuff anymore. Just something wrong with him. This is radical. He's going home to his wife. Then we started having children. And it was the way we raised our kids. That's just radical. You mean you don't let them watch this on television or that on television? And you mean you don't let them do this and you don't let them do that and you don't let them go over here and you don't let them get involved in that? That's kind of radical. You're going to ruin them. Oh, this is really extreme. We forced them to go to church. We didn't even let them make up their own mind. That's why they have parents. It's my job to make up their mind. That was just so extreme. Funny, isn't it? People warned us. You make them go to church all the time, you're going to ruin them. You're going to turn them off from God. Let's say if I take them to God's house, that's somehow going to turn them off from God. But if I let them sit in front of the television and fill their minds full of the world, somehow that's going to draw them to Christ. That makes sense. And they called me the crazy one. So they thought we were radical because we did that. We were extremists. And then we homeschooled back when homeschooling wasn't cool. And people were going to jail. And they thought we were radicals again. Then I surrendered to preach. And they really thought I'd gone off the deep end. He's going to be a monk. We're going to have to start calling him Father when I was working. Then I got out of the service. When I got out of the service, my wife was pregnant. And I got out when she was pregnant so we could start the fall semester of Bible college. And they thought I was crazy again. You'll be back. You'll never make it out there on the outside. You're crazy for getting out while your wife is pregnant. You need to just stay in. And on it went. And I left Tennessee Temple and went to Baptist Bible College with like $200 in our bank account. And they thought we were crazy again. And when I graduated, I worked my way through college working at Walmart. And when I graduated and got ready to leave Springfield, Missouri to go start our first church, when I left to do that, they called me into the office. The store manager did. Brought in the district manager, two district managers, as a matter of fact, offered me a store. Said, if you'll stay, we'll guarantee you a store in 7 years. And offered me, I'm not joking, a multi-million dollar retirement package if I would stay. Because stock was splitting about every year. And I'll never forget, I've shared this part with you before, when the guy said, this preaching thing, is this something you're going to keep doing or what? And when I turned that down, you know what they thought? You're crazy. You're going to turn this down to go work for minimum wage as a store clerk so you can start a church? That's just too extreme. There's been a time, no, you're extreme. There's been a time to that $1 million would come in handy. But I'm not sorry. When I've turned down positions over the years, when I was working starting churches, and even before that, before I was in the ministry per se, when I turned down big pay raises so that I could be in church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, they thought again I was crazy and radical. I'm telling you, I spent most of my life, like some of you, with everybody around me thinking I'm nuts or crazy. Then there have been many times throughout our lives, my wife and I, or someone has thought it mad, who they'll come along and say, you mean you don't? You mean your wife doesn't? You mean you all don't? You don't let your kids? And on it goes, and you can see it on her face. This guy is whacked out. This is just extreme. Come on, amen? Does it make sense to us? I'm just trying to get across to us how extreme it seems. Now here's the really sad thing. The really sad thing is I used to look extreme to the world. Now I look extreme among Baptists. Now we look radical among our own brethren. Some of us do, as a result of the way things are changing. People who profess to be Christians. You mean you use hymn books? You mean you still have pews? You mean you don't have a screen? You mean you just use a piano? and you just use the piano players that God's provided, that's all you use? You mean you don't have something to whip up the teenagers every single week? Yeah, we do. We got preaching.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
You mean you don't have all that? That's a little strange. Well, there's a day, son, when we all thought you were strange. Now they think we're strange. You mean you still use a King James Bible? That's a little cult-like, isn't it? You mean your church still has dress standards for leadership? That's kind of out there. That worries me a little. All the things that I've done and hold to that people think extreme, please explain to me why they're extreme. Why is it extreme that there are things I do not want my or did not want my children exposed to? Why is that extreme? Why is it extreme that I don't want my children watching television, having their head filled with the filth of this world and promiscuous sex and homosexuality and the joy of drinking and the joy of marijuana use? Why is it extreme that I don't want them around that? Why is that crazy? Why is it odd that I don't want my children's head full of stuff that we teach in public school about how evolution and God does not exist and all the rest of this nonsense? Why is it strange? Why is it extreme? Why is it extreme that church should not resemble a rock concert? And why is it extreme that the preaching of the Word of God should be the biggest draw of every service? Why is that radical and extreme? But, like you, I've spent most of my life, or some of you, thinking, the world thinking around me, that I'm the one who's the basket case. Now, while all of this is true, in the context of the passage, Paul was a little bit more specific. Notice in our text, Paul said that those around him thought that he was radical or beside himself because of his devotion to and his declaration of the truth. His devotion to and the declaration of the truth. The specific truth that Paul has in mind in the context goes back to chapter 5 and verse 1. For we, what's the word?
Know.
For we know. We covered that. That's specific. It's confidence. Paul says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's resurrection. Paul says, we know, we believe, are confident in the resurrection of the dead. For in this we groan. We actually put our hope in it. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house from heaven. We're looking forward to heaven. If so be that being clothed upon, we should not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought this selfsame thing for us, of course, is God, who's given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present for the Lord. Wherefore, because of these things, we labor, that whether present or absent, we might be accepted of him. Because we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, listen up. Paul says, I know. Here's the truth. I believe and I know that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And I'm going to stand before God and give an account for how I lived this life. Knowing that, Paul says, it has directed the way I live my life. And in some of those decisions, based on that, it makes me look radical compared to people around me. Come on, do you not think that someone who is of the conviction that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, who is of the conviction that they're going to stand before Christ and account for their life, do you not think that when you take that person and put it next to someone who doesn't believe it or doesn't live it, they're not going to look radical? Certainly they are. Paul says, these things I believe. There are specific truths. The truth of the resurrection, the truth of eternal life, the truth of judgment, and the resulting duty to God and to men. Paul says, this is what has directed my life. It was Paul's devotion to these truths as absolute truth. His preaching of them as absolute truth. His living of them as absolute truth that led some in Corinth to accuse him of being extreme or mad. Now, see, listen. We don't understand this today when I say we, our culture, because we talk of the resurrection. Paul was convicted of it to the depths of his soul. Paul, we believe in the judgment seat of Christ. It was a reality in the mind of Paul. So much so that Paul says, it directs the way I live my life. And when I do that, I look radical. Not just compared to the world, but to compare to so many who are inhabiting pews in churches, and even in independent Baptist churches. Remember, as we saw earlier, that when Paul preached this same truth, chapter 5 is about resurrection, judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. Those are the same truths Paul preached to Festus. And what did Festus say? You're mad, man. You're beside yourself. You've let this take you way too far. You know, people won't think you mad or beside yourself for going to church some. You go to church some, people won't think you. You know, people aren't going to say, you go to church some? You're crazy, man. Most people won't. You might run a few, somebody every now and then, but most people aren't going to say that. Are you a Christian? Yeah. You know, most people won't say, well, if you're a Christian, you're just beside yourself, man. You're just crazy. Most people won't say that. Do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. Most people won't say, well, if you believe in Jesus, you're outside your mind. Most people won't say that. Do you know when you become extreme and radical and outside your mind? When you say, this book is the Word of God, and I live my life based only on its truth, and no philosophy of man, no reason of man, no circumstances changes the way I live, because this book is truth. I raise my family based on the truth of this book. I run my marriage based on the truth of this book. How I live my life is based on the truth of this book, because I know, based on the truth of this book, that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead, and I'm going to stand before God and give an account of my life, and I'm going to see my Savior's face for the very first time. Therefore, I live my life with that knowledge always on my mind. And when you do that, people will say, you're extreme. You're just a little radical. You're just out there. People don't care if you're religious, as long as you don't take it too far, too serious. They don't care if you believe in Jesus, as long as you don't get too serious about it or bother them with it. They don't care if you believe in God, as long as you don't raise your, as long as you don't stop raising your children based on culturally accepted norms. When it gets radical is when we start saying, this is indeed the Word of God. It's when we live and hold to this book as absolute truth that people will think you've gone too far, man. You know, when a person or a church or a people take the position that this book is truth and that there's no philosophy, no reason of man, no circumstance, no situation that changes that, that's when you get called a little off, a legalist, a little too strict, a little out there. And they'll say things like, that'd be a good church, but they're a little too hardcore for me. We had somebody visit here one time, and I ran into him at McDonald's. Somebody was with me that night. We were sitting at McDonald's having a cup of coffee, and this couple came in, and the wife went onto the counter, and he stopped by the table. And I was talking to him. I said, man, we sure love to have you come and visit again. It's good to have you. We'd like to have you come back. He goes, you know, he said, he looked around, naturally, looked around to see where she was. And he said, well, you know, I really enjoyed it, but y'all are a little too hardcore for my wife. Well, I mean, it's like we made her do push-ups or run laps around the building. You know what it is? Is that we have the audacity to actually believe that this is truth. And when you do that, it's radical. See, you can come to church as long as what's being preached is just his opinion and we're all entitled to our opinion. But when you stand up and say, it doesn't matter what your opinion is, this is truth, and we actually live based on it, then it's radical. Isn't it amazing? If we don't live the Word of God, we're hypocrites. If you live the Word of God, you're a radical. You're an extremist. Can I give you some advice? Since we can't win at this, better to be an extremist for Christ than to be a hypocrite for Christ. Here's the biggest problem. The reason why this happens so often today, and we talked, Brother Hardy and I were talking about this, and he mentioned it somewhere after we were talking about it. I don't know if it was an institute or church, but I don't remember which one it was. But we were talking about the fact that the part of the problem is that there are so few Baptist people. Let's talk about us. There are so few Baptist people who are people of conviction. They're conformers. You know, the Baptist churches are full of people who are conformers. They don't have conviction of the truth. They conform to truth. And what happened, it's amazing how a family or a person can sit under preaching three services a week and absorb so little. And as a result, they're just conformers. What happens is while they're at Calvary, a church like ours, they conform to whatever's being preached or whatever's being taught or whatever the standards are or whatever. They just conform to that. And there's nothing wrong with that to some degree. But when they leave here and go wherever the wind blows them, then they begin to just conform over there. And you see them on Facebook or on the internet or in person, and you think, man alive, they didn't dress like that when they were at Calvary. They didn't look like that when they were at Calvary. Their kids didn't do that when they were at Calvary. Their kids didn't go there when they were at Calvary. What happened? The trouble is they conformed when they were here, and now that they're over here, they'll conform while they're there. And the problem is there is no conviction. Because conviction will make you the same here or there or over there. Because the Word of God doesn't change based on where you're at. Irritates me. Can I say that? When you see people come into a church and conform and look so good, and then they're over here, and you think, what happened to them? Well, the trouble is they sat over here and never developed a single conviction. And so when the wind blew them over here, now they are what these people are. And when they get blown out of there, they'll be wherever they land next. They'll be whatever that is. Listen, we need to be people of conviction. And if we are, we're going to seem extreme. We're going to seem radical. That's what we're going to seem. Now, Paul wanted them to understand that the things that he did and the things that he preached and the way that he lived. Please tune in, listen. The things that Paul did and the things that he said and the things that he preached were not motivated out of a desire to be radical. I've been seen as radical all my adult life since we got in church, got serious about serving God. I've been seen as an extremist. I've been seen as all those things. But I don't do them for the purpose of being a radical. I mean, I don't want to be an extremist. I wish everybody would be what the Bible teaches and we'd all be the same. I don't want to be a radical. I don't enjoy being an extremist. I don't enjoy being the odd man out. I don't enjoy being the one that people look at and go, he's just off the wall, man. He's outside of his mind. I don't enjoy that. If you do enjoy it, something, you might be out of your mind. If you do things just to be radical, you might be a little crazy. I don't do it for that purpose. And those of you who hold to the scriptures as conviction of truth, you don't do it to be extreme or to appear beside yourselves. There were things that Paul understood from the scriptures that motivated him. Unmovable things that motivated him to be what he was, whether he was seen as extreme or not. There are some of God's people can't handle being seen as extreme. They can't handle being seen as radical. And Paul says, there are certain things, if you believe, you're going to look extreme and radical compared to those people who don't hold to those convictions. At times, and to some, those convictions made Paul look crazy, a little extreme. In chapter 5, verse 13, Paul said that the conviction he held motivated him to do two things in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sane or sober, it is for you. Paul said his convictions held him or moved him to be motivated in two areas. First, to please God. He says, if I'm extreme, I'm extreme for him. I'm extreme because I want to please him. And if that's what extremism is, then I'm an extremist. He says in chapter 5 and verse 10, remember what Paul said? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, these things, Paul says, I believe and am of the conviction that I'm going to stand before God and give an account of myself. Therefore, what I do is done toward that end, that I might please him. Why does it matter if someone sees us extreme if it's going to please God when we stand before him? And why would I rather please men now to keep from seeming like a radical and disappoint my Savior when I stand before him? Paul says, I do what I do because I believe this book and I want to please God. And secondly, Paul says at the end of verse 11, the other truths that he believed about this book, judgment and rapture and resurrection, he says, motivates me to care about people. He says at the end of verse 11, he says, I seem radical for your sakes. Because since I believe these things, it makes you so radical, you'll start telling people about Christ. You'll start telling people how to get saved because you believe this book and you don't want to see them go to hell. Come on, y'all with me? Men call it radical, extreme, legalistic, being alongside yourself. Paul called it living his convictions. We just need a good dose of this in independent Baptist churches. People who can stop sitting under preaching, never absorbing a thing, and never developing convictions in their life. They never develop any convictions about dress or appearance, which is why they'll fit in wherever they're at. They never develop any convictions about music, which is why they'll fit in wherever they're at. Their teenagers never develop any convictions, which is why they can fit into any youth group they're in. Because they don't have any convictions. They're chameleons and conformers. They're good people, but they have no convictions. Paul says we need these. This is his point. Listen, his point is this. Conviction may make us seem extreme to the world around us, but it is our convictions or lack of them that motivate how we live and how we respond to truth. Now, in the rest of the chapter, Paul expands on these two motivations, to please God and to reach men. He says, first of all, in verse 14 and 15, first and foremost, and we're not going to spend any time on this to speak of because we could preach a whole message just on verse 14 and 15. But first and foremost, Paul was motivated out of the desire to please his Savior. Paul says, I look extreme because I want to please my Savior. I don't care if the youth group thinks I'm cool. I don't care if people think my music is backwards. I don't care if they don't like my King James Bible. I just don't care because I want to please Christ. Not that I want to displease people, but I want to please Christ. And he says in verse 14, here's his desire. Boy, if we could do nothing but get a hold of verse 14 and 15, it would revolutionize the life of a lot of people in independent Baptist churches. For the love of Christ, let's read verse 13 for context. But whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For or because the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There's that resurrection stuff again. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says in verse 14, he makes mention of the love of Christ, but he's not referring here to this nebulous, generic love that you hear so much about today. He's talking about something very specific. He says in verse 14, that the love that he has for Christ or the love that Christ has for him is based on a very specific premise or a very specific truth. Look what he says in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth because we thus judge. The word judge means to discern. He says, as I look at the truth of the scriptures, there's something here that I discern, something that I understand. And this is not deep, but it needs to be embraced with conviction. Here's what Paul judged or discerned. He says, verse 14, he says, but we have judged or discerned that if one, that is Christ, died for all, then we're all, that's us, dead. Now here's the deep thought. You know, Paul, the deep theologian, here's what he's bringing out. If Christ died for sinners because they were spiritually dead, and he died to make them alive, and he died for all men, that means we were all dead. Isn't that deep? One man, Christ, died for all because all were dead. That means you and I, if we're saved tonight before we met Christ, we're dead. And if you've never been saved tonight, you're still dead. You're spiritually dead. Now, we could park on it for a while. We're not going to. But the thing which should be discerned is that if Christ died for all, then every one of us were dead. Romans chapter 5. Brother Hardy did a great job on this passage on Sunday morning. Romans chapter 5. This is the same truth Paul hit in Romans chapter 5. That Christ died for us when we had nothing to offer. When we had less than nothing to offer. And he had absolutely nothing to gain. In Romans chapter 5 verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you, friend. And that's me. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He says, this is strange. If a really, really, really good man was out there, some would venture to die for that guy if they had to. If you had a guy that wasn't a super good guy, but he was a pretty good guy, some people would die for them. But Christ didn't do any of that. He died for us when we had nothing to offer. He died for us when we were spiritually dead, cut off from him and separated from him. And I had nothing to bring or nothing to offer, no talent, no ability, no gifts, nothing that was of any value to him. He died for us. Why? Because we were in such a state. We were dead. Paul says, I've judged and discerned from the scriptures. Come on. And I believe this by conviction that I was dead when he died for me. That I was without hope and without strength and utterly cut off from God. And my Savior loved me so much that he died for me and gave himself for me. Paul's not talking about the substitutionary death of Christ on our part as a simple doctrinal truth, but as something the believer is to hold on to with tenacious conviction. Look what he says about it in verse 21 of our text in 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God poured my sin on him so that I might be right with God. There's not a saved person who doesn't believe that. Let me say it again. There's not a saved person who doesn't believe that. Because you can't be saved if you don't believe that. The problem, though, is we believe it. But for how many of us is it a conviction that goes to the depth of our soul? I was dead, cut off from God, utterly without hope. And God loved me so much that he died for me to help me when I was helpless. Paul said, how could I embrace that truth and not be extreme for him? Paul said, this is what motivates me. This conviction of how much he loves me. He says in chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. Paul says, this is such a conviction for me. I hold it so deeply in my heart, he says in verse 14, that the love of Christ, please listen, this love that he demonstrated toward me has arrested me. That's what the word constrain means. Now, hopefully you've never been hauled off to jail. But if you get hauled off to jail, and I've never been hauled off to jail, I've hauled people off to jail, but I've never been hauled off to jail. And having never done it, but having observed it and done it to people, I wouldn't recommend it. But when you arrest somebody, you constrain them. You bind them. Paul says, I'm so taken with how utterly dead I was and how utterly worthless I was and how so little I had to offer and why God would love me and die for me and give himself for me. And he says, when I think about that and I believe it into the depths of my soul, it arrests me. Paul says, I am so arrested by this truth. What would ever be too much? Amen. You want to know how little conviction we have about these truths? There's not a person alive who's saved who doesn't believe this doctrinal truth. But so many of those same people will say, well, I don't see why I got to go to church all the time. You want to know why? Because you've never been arrested by the conviction of what he has done for you. Well, I don't see why we have to do this, and I don't see why I have to do that. Can I do my why we have to do this? Because you've never been arrested by the truth of how much he loves you. How could anything be too much? How could anything that he asked us be extreme? You want extreme? When you had nothing to offer, he died for you. That's extreme. How could anything he asked us be too much? Many asked Paul, why are you so serious? Why are you so dedicated? Why are you so radical? You know what Paul's response was really in verse 14? How could I not be when I see and have the conviction of just how much Christ loved me, when I was so powerless to do anything for myself? How can I not be? Isn't it a shame how many of us in independent Baptist churches believe this, but how little real conviction there is that drives us to say, how can I not be? And then the second thing Paul says, and we'll be done. Secondly, this conviction of Christ's death on his behalf drove Paul to the obvious conclusion that how could he do anything but live first and foremost for the Savior? Look what he says in verse 15. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, arrests me, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We were all without hope without him, and the fact that he died for me arrests me. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Isn't this a shocking truth? But unto him that died for them and rose again. Paul says, he died for me. How can I not live for him? And if it makes me look radical, then so be it. If it looks me extreme, come on. If you have two people, both profess to be saved, one has the deep-seated conviction that Christ died for them, and there's nothing he can ask that's too much. And then over here you have this guy who professes to be saved, and he's huffing and puffing and talking about what he has to do and what he doesn't have to do, and I don't think you've got to be there all the time, and I don't think this, and I don't think that, and I don't believe this, and I don't feel that way. Isn't this guy going to look radical? But Paul says, that's okay, because I don't see how I could be anything else. Because he was of the conviction of Christ's death. So he says in verse 15, I'm of the conviction that he died for all, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto the one who's given them life through his life. Isn't it something how much we can believe and yet not be of heartfelt conviction about? Paul would have said, call me radical, call it extreme, call it hardcore, call it too serious, or claim I'm beside myself. But because of my conviction that the Son of God took my place on the cross, I can come to no other than conclusion that I must devote my life to his service. And I must be the same no matter where I am, and believe what I believe no matter where I am. Paul said, if you want to know why he often lives the way that he lived and what caused him to think the way that he caused him to think, that many people saw as making him beside himself, here's why. Because he was so arrested by the love of Christ and the love that Christ showed when he died in his place, that he was of the conviction he could do nothing else. That's what we ought to be of the conviction about. Isn't it weird what people have convictions about today? Well, I don't have convictions about music, and I don't really have any conviction about that, and I just don't feel convicted about this, and I just don't feel convicted that I have to be there all the time, and I just don't feel convicted. I just don't feel convicted. Well, how about this? Why don't we adopt the conviction of Paul that if Christ died in our place when we had nothing to offer, then we ought to be of the conviction that we can do nothing else but serve him. First and foremost in our life. Paul says he does what he does because of the love that he has for Christ. Verses 16 through the end of the chapter, Paul was primarily motivated to live the way that he did, which some saw as radical, because he was so convicted about the love of Christ and how much God loved him. But also, he did so for the cause of others. When he said in verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul says, this has changed my view of people. I used to look at people, and I would see people I liked, people I didn't like. Successful-looking people, non-successful-looking people. He says, now all I see is people who Christ died for. I don't look at them after the flesh anymore. I look at them as what they could be if they would receive him. Hence verse 17. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Amen. I don't need to look at him after the flesh, because any man can be made a new creature in Christ. He goes on to say in verse 18, all things are of God, God does it, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us this ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors. Christ died for us so that we might live when we had nothing to offer. We ought to be of such conviction of that that we say to ourselves, how can I not but devote all I am to him? How can I not but put him first before other things? His will before mine. His service before mine. His time before mine. Because without him, I would have no life. And now he's given me this responsibility. He's made me an ambassador for him to tell other people what he's done for me and how their lives can be changed and how he can save them and how he died for them. Now then, we're ambassadors for him. You want to know why we don't get too excited about missions or witnessing or visitation or door knocking or anything else? Because we're not of the conviction. Oh, he died for us, we believe that. But we don't have it, the conviction of our soul that we can do nothing but devote our life to him. And when you get to that place, you get concerned about others whom he also died for. He says in verse 19, to the wit, that God was in the world reconciling himself. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ to be reconciled to God. This is what we beseech people to do. Be reconciled to him. Be reconciled to him. He died for you. He can change your life. He can give you something worth living for. Give you something to devote your life to that matters. Be reconciled to Christ. Isn't that what we beseech people to do? And the more we hold it as a conviction, the more deeply we feel the need to beseech others to receive him. And there's our message in verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you know there's a day when that truth would have made you jump up and shout? God made him to be sin for me, to bear my sin, to bear my penalty, to bear my condemnation, that I might be made right in him when I had nothing, when I was less than nothing. Right. What could he ever ask me to do to which I could say, that's too extreme right there. That's too radical. Can I tell you tonight, there's nothing he could tell you not to listen to that would be too extreme. There's nothing he could tell you not to wear that would be too extreme. There's no one he could tell you need to get away from that would be too extreme. There's nothing he could ask of us that would be too extreme. Christ died in your place on the cross. You know, we listen to the stories of heroism on the battlefield, and I'm always moved by them, aren't you? When somebody earns the Medal of Honor, is awarded that Medal of Honor, you don't really win it, you earn it. When they earn the Medal of Honor and those sorts of stories where someone dies for somebody, or whether it's on a ship or whether it's in the military or out of the military, it's amazing how we honor those soldiers. And I think I don't know that everybody in the military needs to be honored, but those who die on the battlefield certainly need to be honored. And I don't think there's much I don't think there's really anything our country can do that's too much. Do you? Right. To honor them who've given their life for their nation? Who died in our place. I don't think there's too much we can do for that. And I think they deserve all the honor they can get. Isn't it amazing, though, that we can watch that on TV and your eyes get all wet? And when some politician says something stupid, we want to march on Washington because we ought to honor our dead who've died in our place. Isn't that amazing? But then we'll sit in a church service and hear how Christ died for us and go, well, I just don't know. I just think that's a little too much. That's a little too radical. I don't think we ought to have to do this or that. These things ought not be.
Right.
In a shame that we can speak of Christ's substitution death for us, not to save a few years of this life, but to give us eternity. And the response of many are, why do I have to do that? You know, we need people of conviction. Well, we need people to get saved. First of all, you got to get saved. Some of the reason why people have no conviction is because they're lost as a goose. They just need to get saved. Come to know Christ as your Savior. Give your life and your heart to Him. Receive Him as your Savior. So you have a future besides hell. Because I'm of the conviction that if you don't get saved, that's where you're going to end up. That's why I got saved. Part of it. We need people to get saved. And after that, we need people who are people of conviction. And the first conviction that needs to drive us is the truth of the substitutionary death of Christ. If that truth is a reality, then should not every aspect of our lives be arrested by His love and dying for us when we had less than nothing to offer? We need to be arrested again by the love of Christ. What's wrong with us? Listen tonight, Christ died for you. If you're here tonight and you've never received what He did for you, what a shame. What a shame to die and end up in a Christless hell when you could be saved. When the blood's already been shed, when the suffering has already been done. Because He loved you. Why don't you come tonight and let us take the Scriptures and show you how you can receive what He did. Make it worth something. Apply it to your life. And then fall in love with the Savior who died for you. There's some of us here tonight, maybe we need to come down to an old-fashioned altar and just thank God for how much He loves us. That when we were less than nothing, He gave Himself for us. And shame on us when we fuss about all this stuff as if it's just too much. We need to be extreme in embracing the love of Christ. Amen. And like Paul, we need to be arrested again by how much He loves us. Why don't you stand with me if you would?